All right, go ahead and grab a seat. Well, welcome again. And tonight is a midweek lecture, and not really a teaching per se from the Bible, but a lecture, not really a church service. And it's on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as it's usually called. Is it fact? Is it fiction? Or is it something else? Now, we are about to wade into the waters of controversy, something that followers of Jesus have been kind of at each other's throats over for the last century or so. So before we jump in, here's just a framework that is helpful for me. This is from Dr. Gary Beshears, who we all know and love, the other side of the river. He's the head of the theology department at Western Seminary. And the language is a little cheesy, but what he's getting at is right. Don't tell him I said that, by the way. First off, when we talk about a doctrine, and that's a churchy way of saying a teaching, right, or an idea that we say is from God and from the scriptures, you want to put each and every doctrine or teaching into one of four categories. First category is die for, something that you would die for. So you're on vacation in Syria, like you do. ISIS is there. All of a sudden, you're a prisoner, black, you know, hood over your head, and there they are, machine gun at your face. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Now, in that moment, what do you say?
Yes.
Yeah, as a follower of Jesus, hopefully I would say, and you would say, yes, that is something that we would take a bullet in the head for. Now, the next category is something that we divide for. For example, the division between the Protestant and the Catholic Church, which is incredibly complex and multipolar. The root issue is the nature of authority. So is authority simply from the scriptures and the biblical authors, or is it from the scriptures plus tradition plus the Pope, all right? That is something that Catholics and Protestants don't see eye to eye on, and so we divide over. We both love Jesus. We both get up in the morning, read the scriptures. We're both, like, en route to resurrection, but we divide over how we see the nature of authority. The next category is something that you debate for, you argue for. Maybe it's a nice, hopefully civil, kind debate. Maybe you're at each other's throats and, like, the voice is up, whatever, but it's something that you debate for. For example, the nature of the Bible is a great example of that. So there are churches like ours that very much believe the scriptures are inspired by God himself. Of course, there's dual authorship. A letter like Corinthians was written by Paul, but it was also inspired by the Spirit of God, and therefore it's authoritative. So what the Bible says is we live in obedience to. But then there's an entire wing of the church, call it progressive or liberal or mainline or cool or whatever you want, that basically says, no, the Bible is a really amazing, incredible literary collection of human documents that speak to a very real, true God who's at work in history, right? So whether that comes from a mainline church like the one around the corner or a writer like Rob Bell or whoever it is, that's a totally different way of not only reading the Bible, but as a result, therefore, living. And so that's something that we seriously debate for, and I'm sorry, divide for. Did I put that under debate for? I'm sorry, that was supposed to be under divide for. See, I had a long day. There we go. Debate for is not stuff like that. Debate for is stuff like maybe the role of women in the church. That's really important. But that isn't something that we have to break church over, whether or not we believe that the role of elder is for men or for women. Another example would be maybe the sovereignty is a word that I don't really like, but the sovereignty of God. So something bad happens to your life. Is that God? Was God in control of that because he's in control of everything? That's the Calvinist view. Or was that not God? That was demonic, or that was just you made a mistake, or that was just life and planet Earth, which is more the view of others like myself. So that's something that we debate for. We argue about that. We fight about that. We get mad at each other about that. We have a conversation about that, but we don't divide over it. And then finally, the final category is stuff you decide for. So this is stuff that's just really trivial, like Genesis chapter 6, who the heck are the Nephilim? You ever read that story? And I have no freaking idea. I've read everything there is on that. I don't know. 1 Corinthians 14, that weird passage about how women should keep silent in the church. There are 7 interpretations of that, and none of them really make any sense, right? So this is stuff that we decide for. What's your opinion? Cool. What's my opinion? I don't really know. And that's totally fine. Now, I say this because what happens a lot, in particular in evangelicalism, which we're kind of sort of a part of, is everybody wants to take a doctrine or a conversation and push it up to either the die for category or the divide for category. When in reality, I think it's much wiser to take every doctrine that we can and push it down into the debate for category or the decide for category. And what happens when you have passion and you really believe something is you push it up, but I think wisdom would say, man, let's push stuff like this down. So all that to say, when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I would put this in the debate for category, all right? So I will lay out a view tonight. I will kind of sort of speak on behalf of Bridgetown, but it's not even an official view of the eldership or whatever. And if you walk out of here and you say, you know what, I don't agree with that, that's totally fine. This is not something we all have to see eye to eye on. Doesn't mean it's not important, doesn't mean it's not worth an evening of your time, but it's not something that we die for or divide for. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Cool. Now here's the map for the evening going forward. We have a lot of ground to cover. First, we'll do a little history where the doctrine comes from. Then we'll basically make an argument for the baptism of the Holy Spirit from a Pentecostal view. And then we'll make an argument against it. Then we'll talk a little bit, if we get time, about cessationism. And then I'll end with kind of an option C, which is where I personally land. Then we'll do a Q&A for a little bit, and then end with some prayer. Okay? Yeah? All right. History. Let's talk about where this idea comes from. And for those of you that have no idea what it is, a little bit about what it is. So baptism in the Holy Spirit is basically, in all honesty, it's a new doctrine or a new teaching. For most of church history, little or nothing was said about it until the 19th century. There was a sweeping move of God, in the U.S. in particular, called the Holiness Movement. You ever heard of that? The head of that was a guy named, anybody know? John Wesley. I don't know who Seymour is, but I'm sure he was great too. John Wesley, founder of Methodism, which is a denomination, which is now turned progressive, but was not originally. And Wesleyan theology. And he's an amazing guy. And one of his teachings that I don't personally agree with, but one of his teachings was what he called entire sanctification. He also called it Christian perfection, which was, put simply, this idea that with the Holy Spirit, as a follower of Jesus, you can achieve, you can arrive at entire sanctification, where you basically don't sin. I don't know that he would say you are sinless, but he would say you arrive at perfect love and perfect holiness. But to do this, he would argue, you need a second experience. After you get saved, you need a second experience, this time with the Holy Spirit. Now, this idea was picked up by a thing called the Keswick Convention. Maybe you've ever heard that. You know that phrase, let go and let God, that cheesy? Which I totally think is off. But anyway, that comes from the Keswick Convention. And it was a part of this holiness movement that had spread all the way across the Atlantic. And a number of writers and teachers at the Keswick Convention, names maybe you've heard of these, Charles Finney, R.A. Torrey, Andrew Murray, Watchman Nee. All of these teachers and writers use different kinds of language, but they all basically said the same thing, that there is some kind of a second experience after you get saved, or whatever you want to call it, with the Holy Spirit. Now, R.A. Torrey, I just read his book last week, and a few others started to call this second experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit and teach that it's something that you should seek and chase after. Then, 1906, on Azusa Street in Southern California in the sunshine, there was a sweeping move of God that in the end was the birth of what's now called Pentecostalism, which over the last century and a decade has spread all over the globe. It now makes up at least, probably more, 25% of the church worldwide. And Pentecostalism basically picked up this idea of a second experience, stuck with R.A. Torrey's name, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but changed it to say that instead of a second experience for holiness, to make you, kind of to lead you into Christian perfection or whatever language you like, instead it's a second experience for power and for witness. And we'll get to that in a minute in Acts 1. And they said it often comes through the laying on of hands, and the evidence of whether or not you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit is whether or not you speak in tongues. And this has become a core tenet to this day of Pentecostalism. For example, the Assemblies of God, which is the largest international Pentecostal denomination, ton of well-known churches, for example, Hillsong, a bunch of you know Hillsong's music. You might not know, Hillsong is very much a Pentecostal or neo-Pentecostal church. It's also Prosperity Gospel Light Church. They would use language like God wants you to flourish, which means he wants you to marry a model and be super rich, like all of their pastors. But, and that's not like gossip. That's like, follow any Instagram account. It's not in hiding at all. So, Assemblies of God, right or wrong, I'm not in that camp, but others very much believe that's the way of Jesus. So, all right. So, Assemblies of God has a doctrinal statement. Doctrine number 7 is this, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Quote, all believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, according to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early church. Doctrine number 8 is the initial physical evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Quote, "The baptism of believers in the Holy Spirit is witnessed by the initial physical sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives them utterance." So this is basically the idea, the Pentecostal idea, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You get saved, later you seek a second experience from God, often with the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit comes on you, it's a dramatic experience usually, and the evidence is speaking in tongues. And this is something that God has for all followers of Jesus. This is the basic idea. So the question is this right? We'll argue for, then we'll argue against. Real fast, just because objectivity is a myth of Western Europe, it's no such thing as objectivity. I'm not objective. I will do my best to argue for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I don't really believe that. I'm not a Pentecostal. I am a charismatic, but I'm not there. So my view is all I'm doing tonight is basically ripping off these two guys, Michael Green and Simon Ponsonby, who are two of the best, in my opinion, New Testament scholars in the world. Green's just about done. He's elderly now. But they're both out of Oxford University in London. They're both top-drawer academic thinkers, in particular Michael Green. Simon Ponsonby is actually the vicar of the Anglican Church in the middle of Oxford. I've been there. It's an amazing spot. Think Harry Potter, right? And those two books, I Believe in the Holy Spirit by Michael Green and God Inside Out by Simon Ponsonby, are the two, for those of you that are crazy readers, the two best scholarly books I know on the Holy Spirit. So only read that if you're like really nerdy and you really want to know all the scholarly stuff. That is the best thing because they're both charismatic, so they're both Holy Spirit dudes, but they are wicked smart Oxford academics. All right, so it's the best thing. Now, if you just kind of want to know more about prophecy or healing or whatever, don't read that. It's just not fun. But if you're a reader, and that's basically where they land and a number of other scholars land, is this option C idea we'll talk about at the end that I think is right in line with the teachings of the scriptures. So that said, I'm biased. Moving on. The argument for, I'll do my best here. So turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, and we'll look at, we don't have time to look at every single one, but there's actually not a ton. So we'll look at the main passages that are used to teach for and then against the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1. You guys awake tonight? You okay?
Yeah.
Tomas, I feel like I could pay you just to be your awesome self and just talk to me when I'm teaching. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, the disciples, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised," which in context is the Holy Spirit, "which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days," listen, "you will be," what?
Baptized
"with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." So this is the idea of power for witness. "And you will be my," what? "Witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So this is the idea of baptism in the Holy Spirit for power, for witness. It comes from right here. Now notice these people, were they followers of Jesus? Yeah, we're talking about Peter, James, John. Were they saved, or whatever language you want to throw out? Yeah, depending on how you define that, yes. But they did not yet have the baptism of the Holy Spirit until Acts chapter 2. Turn the page. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost comes, all such a great background there. Pentecost, Jewish feast, has to do not only with, you know, the first fruits of the harvest, it was an agrarian feast, but also was a feast historically looking back to the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai and Moses. It was essentially Israel's birthday. So Pentecost was basically happy birthday, Israel. So it's a really significant and symbolic day for the birth of a new covenant and a new people made up now of Jews and Gentiles. All right? So day of Pentecost came. They, the followers of Jesus, were all together in one place. Remember, Jesus said, wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, and wind is the exact same word used for spirit, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. So in other passages, John the Baptist writes about how Jesus will baptize you in water and in fire, that separated and came to rest on each of them. Holy Spirit on each one. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and, notice, began to speak in what? other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So this is where we get the idea of, hey, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and as evidence is right here the speaking of tongues. Now, I could read another passage or two, but that's the main two right there. Pentecostals argue that this is how it's supposed to be, this kind of process is how it's supposed to be for all followers of Jesus for all time. So they argue for a two-stage process. First, you get saved, right? Acts chapter 1. Then you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need God to fill you with the Holy Spirit and as evidence, hopefully speaking in tongues. That's Acts chapter 2. Now this two-stage kind of process comes not only from right here, but from two other passages as well that we need to look at. Turn to Acts chapter 8. And by the way, this is a lecture, so I'm not even trying to make this like sexy for you and like funny, and I'm just doing my thing. Is that okay? If not, feel free to walk out and whatever. I mean, maybe don't. That's kind of rude, but at least wait till I pray, all right? Acts chapter 8, verse 14, I love this story. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, this is an area up to the north in Israel, they sent Peter and John, who were the apostles over the church in Jerusalem, to Samaria up north. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might, listen, receive the Holy Spirit. Notice, new believers that here don't have the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, as if that's not enough. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So this is where we get the idea of the laying on of hands, because here's the laying on of hands and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now the language of baptism of the Holy Spirit is not used here, but the language of baptism is they had been baptized in the name of Jesus, but apparently not in the Holy Spirit. So there is no doubt about it. This is clearly right here a two-stage process. There's no way to get around that. People, followers of Jesus, believers, baptized, saved, whatever language you want to throw out, who have yet, as yet, do not have the Holy Spirit. Then turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Here is the second or third, depending on how you count, example of a two-stage deal in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior, arrived at Ephesus, a great city in Asia Minor or Turkey. There he found some disciples, notice the language, and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And we'll talk more about this in a little bit, but in the King James Version, which was around, obviously it was the translation 100 years ago, this right here reads, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, like, who's your teacher? Fire him, all right? Then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So just like in Samaria, or at least similar to it, here are disciples, is the word used, who have been baptized, but not in the name of Jesus or in the Holy Spirit, and don't have the Holy Spirit. And so with Paul's laying on of hands, the Spirit comes, and the evidence is, of course, speaking in tongues. All that to say, a Pentecostal would argue that we see all over the New Testament, all over the book of Acts in particular, this pattern of a two-stage process. You get saved or baptized in Jesus or whatever you want to call it, and then later you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For example, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is, most people would argue, was one of, if not the best preachers of the last century. He was an American in London. He had this to say. He's actually not a Pentecostal, but he had this to say. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is obviously distinct from and separate from becoming a Christian, being regenerate, having the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, whatever you want to call it. I am putting it like this. You can be a child of God and yet not be baptized with the Holy Spirit. To deny this is simply to fly in the face of the plain, explicit teaching of the Holy Scriptures. So the question is he right? Amazing dude, amazing preacher and teacher. Is he right? And what about the hundreds of millions of Pentecostals around the world? Is this idea right or wrong? So now let's make an argument against it, all right? So four or five thoughts if you're taking notes. First off, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a brand new doctrine. I mean, it's 100 years old, but over two millennia of church history, that's brand new. That doesn't mean that it's wrong. But that does mean that all the red lights on your dashboard should be blinking right now. So whenever the church has been around for upwards of 2 millennia and somebody says, here's a new idea, doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong, but the odds are it's not right, you know, especially if you can't find a trace of it in the first few centuries of the early church prior to Constantine when everything kind of went off to left field. So one of the best things you can do that's been really helpful for me over the years is when there's a doctrine or a teaching, there's controversy around it, and I don't really know what I think or what I believe, one of the first things I will do is go research the date of its origin and kind of where it comes out of. So example, you take the rapture, which it's not really a ton of controversy around that anymore, but there really was 10 or 20 years ago when I was growing up. Well, it's really interesting when you learn that it was basically born in 1850. Nobody had ever said a word about a rapture prior to 1850. And it was born out of this really weird, freaky, hyper charismatic prayer meeting with a bunch of goofy stuff in Scotland. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means, like, if the church was around for almost 2 millennia and nobody'd ever said anything about a rapture, the odds of that being a right doctrine or teaching are incredibly small. So the same is true with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean it's wrong, but it does mean, in my opinion, red flag. Secondly, the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is never actually used one time in the Bible. Here's what I mean by that. The word baptism is always used as a verb. So you read that Jesus will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. You never read the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, ever. Look in your Bible, it's not there. You always read, he, Jesus, will baptize you. Secondly, you never read of the Holy Spirit. You always read in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit, depending on how you translate the Greek word, and most people think it's in. Now, this isn't just semantics. This means, and listen here, it's a little technical, Jesus is the one who does the baptizing. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Not the Holy Spirit, where you seek, Holy Spirit, baptize me. No, Jesus is the one who does it. And not the Apostle Peter or Paul or the pastor of your church when you come forward and there's the laying on of hands. He doesn't do the baptizing. Jesus does the baptizing. And this word in or with is incredibly important as well. That means that just like in water baptism, you are baptized in the water, in spirit baptism, you are baptized in the Spirit of God. So the Spirit is, Jesus is the baptizer. The Spirit is the water or the milieu that we are baptized into. Third, this phrase isn't used one time in the Old Testament. So if you look it up and you look at it prior to Matthew, it does not exist. And it's only actually used 6 or 7 times in the New Testament. Now let's look at not each one, but the majority of that. Turn to Matthew really fast, chapter 3. This is the first time it's used. So 4 of the 7 are in the Gospels and are all on the lips of John the Baptist. And let's just read one because all four, I mean, John's obviously the outlier, but all four are basically either verbatim or saying the exact same thing. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I baptize you, John says, with water for repentance. Talk more about that later. John's baptism was not the same thing as baptism now as followers of Jesus. Most people don't quite get that. But I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. So he's prophesying here of the Messiah. He will baptize you, verb, with or in. Notice in my Bible there's a with and then a note to look down at the margin, or in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And Jesus goes on. John goes on. Now, this word baptize, which obviously is a verb, is baptizo in Greek, and it means what it sounds like. It means to immerse or to plunge all the way under or to sink. It was used of sinking a ship in the ancient world, to drench, to overwhelm, to soak. And what John is clearly saying, whatever we think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that Jesus will baptize. He will immerse, he will drench, he will dunk, he will just all the way under his followers in the Holy Spirit. Then the next time that we read about this, the fifth example is on Jesus' lips in Acts chapter 1. We already read that, wait for the promise of the Father and you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The next one's in Acts 11. You can turn there if you want. I don't really have time to get into Acts 10 and 11. This is when, after the Samaritans, the first full-on Gentiles come to faith in Jesus. This is a dude named Cornelius. Maybe you know that story. Peter goes there and he starts preaching the gospel in basically a living room. And in the middle of his teaching, like, everybody starts speaking in tongues and the Holy Spirit comes and this amazing thing. And that's the sixth place that we read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is Acts chapter 11, verse 16. He's retelling the story to all the Jews in Jerusalem because everybody's kind of freaking out because non-Jewish people are starting to follow Jesus and they're racist, and Jesus is dealing with that in the church. So we read this, chapter 11, verse 16. Peter's writing, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, the Gentiles, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord, Jesus, had said. John baptized with water," this is a quote from Acts 1, "but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus the Messiah, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" And he goes on. Then the last example is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You don't need to turn there because we'll get there in a couple of minutes. This one is debatable. He clearly says that we have all been baptized into one body. But most Pentecostals would say that's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit because it's not teaching the Pentecostal doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we'll get to that. They say it's just the same language but something else. So we'll get to that in just a minute. Now notice that in these seven passages, nothing is said about speaking in tongues, not in one of them, and nothing is said about the laying on of hands, not in one of them, in the six or seven, depending on how you count, passages that actually employ the language of the baptism of, or more correctly, baptized in the Holy Spirit. So the question is, what are these writers saying, right? Not just who's right and who's wrong, but what are these writers saying? Now, always remember, this is just kind of a hermeneutical idea for you, always remember to read a passage, not only in the context of the book that you're reading, but also in light of the narrative arc of the scriptures as a whole. And this next part is a little bit on the technical side, but it's incredibly important. So bear with me for 3 minutes, and hopefully it will open up and unlock the way that you read a lot of the Bible. So all of these writings, the four examples in the Gospels, Acts 1, Acts 11, and 1 Corinthians 12, all of these writings are right on the seam between two ages, this age and the age to come, or put another way, between two covenants, the old covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai and Moses, and the new covenant that we now live in, also called the age of the Spirit. Now, under the old covenant, which is really a better way of saying what we call the Old Testament, but the Old Testament, part of that is prior to the old covenant. That's why that language is a little goofy. But under the old covenant, which is basically Moses to Jesus, the Spirit of God was only on a select few. So it's not like today where you have this, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Spirit of God. Millennia ago, the Spirit was only on basically three roles, a prophet, a priest, and a king, or really before Israel became a nation, a judge. So the Spirit would come on just a select few. If you were the prophet Elijah or Elisha, or a priest, if you were the kind of priest at the temple of Jerusalem, maybe if you were lucky, and then a king, if you were a king of David, King David or whoever. And usually it would only come on for a select time, in a national crisis, or a moment when Israel needed to hear the voice of God. That's not to say, like obviously David, if you read the Psalms, David had a new covenant, spiritual in the true sense of the word, like relationship with God. So he had an ongoing encounter with the Holy Spirit, but it was just on a select few. What David was getting to experience was not what your average Joe in Israel in 14th century BC was getting to experience. Now, then you have the prophet Joel. This is fascinating. In fact, turn to Acts chapter 2 one more time, where this is right after the Spirit comes, you know, and everybody's speaking in tongues, and there's all sorts of people, I'm preaching the gospel as a result, and all sorts of people are hearing, you know, whatever language from all over the world, and the crowd starts to say, everybody's drunk, are you out of your mind, it's 9 a.m, what's wrong with you people? And Peter stood up, Acts chapter 2, verse 14, raised his voice, addressed the crowd, fellow Jews, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you, listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk like you think. It's only 9 a.m, which hasn't stopped a lot of people. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, 17. This is a quote from the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And he goes on. Now, we'll talk more about this Sunday. It's an absolutely amazing prophecy in the Old Testament. But the basic point is, here's Joel, about 800 years, we think, before Jesus, saying, listen, there's coming a day when everything is going to change. And the Spirit of God is not going to be on a select few for a select time. It's going to be on everybody who follows Jesus. So all flesh, that means Jew and Gentile. It's not racist. Young and old, it's not ageist. Male and female, sons and daughters, it's not sexist. Rich and poor, even on your servant, so it's not classist. There is an entire new era or epoch coming, and it's on the horizon when the Spirit of God will come on, not just the prophet, the priest, and the king, but on everybody. So that happens. Here's Peter basically saying, here we are. Joel's prophecy is coming to pass because of Jesus. And the way that works, short version, is that these three roles of prophet, priest, and king all devolve onto Jesus of Nazareth. He's all three, right? So he's called a prophet over and over again, and you read about Jesus prophesying. He is basically a priest. The entire book of Hebrews, have you ever read that in the New Testament? It's a little thick to get through. It's a Jewish book, and the point of that is a number of things, but the main point of that is that Jesus is the great high priest, end quote. He is the high priest to end all high priests. He is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He is the temple to end all temples. So because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we don't need a temple anymore. We don't need to sacrifice a bull every time we go to church anymore. And we don't need a priest anymore because Jesus was the, quote, great high priest. And then finally, he was the king. That's what the word Messiah or Christ or anointed one means, the long-awaited king of Israel. So all three roles devolve onto Jesus. The Spirit is on Jesus. Think of the story of Jesus' baptism when the Spirit comes on Jesus like a dove. Then at Jesus' death, I don't have time to read all this, there's a fascinating line. In John's gospel, he writes that he gave up his spirit. That's actually not what the Greek says. And every commentator says, yeah, that's, I don't know why they translated it that way. It's actually, the article isn't his. It's not a pronoun. It's the article the. He gave up the spirit. So the second that his death is there, he gave up the spirit. The curtain in the temple is torn apart. The next line we read, Jesus says to the disciples, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So this is Jesus with the spirit on him, prophet, priest, king, giving the spirit now away. And so now what happens is these three roles devolve onto Jesus, death, burial, resurrection, and then with Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, spread out onto all Jesus' followers. So now we can all prophesy. We'll talk about that this coming week. Corinthians is crystal clear. You're a follower of Jesus. You have the Spirit. You can prophesy. We're all priests. New Testament makes that crystal clear. You are a chosen priesthood. And we're all kings. We're all queens. We're all rulers. The New Testament also makes that crystal clear. Read the book of Revelation. He, Jesus, has made us kings and priests to rule, just like Adam was supposed to as the king and the queen, Eve, over creation, to rule over the earth all again. All that to say, now, because of the coming of the Spirit, what we read about here in Acts 2, we live in the new covenant. We live in this entire new age of human history. I mean, if nothing else, if you were just super bored by the last couple of minutes, wake up tomorrow morning and thank God that you have the Spirit of God. That what you take for granted when you're like, yeah, I feel like God is at work in my heart and my mind, and I feel like God is speaking to me when I open my Bible, that was not how it was for millennia. If nothing else, thank God for that. Now, when you factor all of that context in, Acts chapter 2 takes on a totally different vibe. Yes, in Acts 1, Jesus' disciples did not have the Holy Spirit. Of course not, because nobody had the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit was at work in the world, for sure. But this idea of like what Paul writes is the indwelling Spirit of God, nobody had that. Doesn't matter what your name was, nobody had that. And so when they received the Holy Spirit, this Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, in my opinion, isn't... This is a one-off event. So this isn't something that we try to repeat. Have you ever been in like that prayer meeting? Like, Jesus, make it like Acts chapter 2. We want to see tongues of fire. And I'm like, man, there's a lot of pledge and wood in this building. No tongues of fire, all right? Everything's stone in Jerusalem, all right? But this is not something that we try to repeat. And that's not all a bad desire. Acts chapter 4, there is a shaking of the building in the Holy Spirit. That is absolutely something we should pray for and hope for. But this right here, Acts 2, this is a one-off. This is about the coming of the Holy Spirit for the first time ever to create a new age and a new people now made up of Jew and Gentile called the church. So back to my argument. All that to say, my fourth thought, and this is basically how most people would argue against the Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, not against the Holy Spirit, against the baptism of the Spirit, is that the baptism of the Spirit, or better said, more precise, when you are baptized in the Spirit, is one of many metaphors for what happens when you are saved, for whatever, that language is obviously suspect, but when you are saved, and as a result, when you receive the Holy Spirit. It's one of many metaphors. Another one would be filling of the Holy Spirit. You read, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And every Pentecostal would agree with that because they would take a passage where we read that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they would say, see, right there, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. So filling is another one. Clothing is another one. Empowering is another one. Acts 1, you will be clothed with power from on high. Then you have pouring out, Joel chapter 2, the Spirit will pour out. Then you have receiving, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. You have gifting, wait for the gift that my Father promised you. You have the promise. So all sorts of metaphors for what happens when you become a follower of Jesus. In that moment, you are baptized not only in water, but in the Spirit of God. Jesus does his work where he soaks you all the way under in the Spirit of God. Because baptism, if you understand it culturally, which we don't get because baptism is no longer a part of Western culture, actually Muslims get baptism better than most evangelical Christians. Baptism is an initiation rite. It's how you become a part of a new family. That's why if a Muslim or an Orthodox, or at least an ultra-Orthodox Jew, becomes a follower of Jesus and is baptized, they hold a funeral. Because that is a cultural way of saying, I'm leaving one family solidarity for a brand new family solidarity. That's what baptism is when you leave whatever family, the kingdom of darkness in Paul's language, for the kingdom of God. You become a part of a brand new family, which is what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians. So turn there. This is that passage that we did not turn to a few minutes ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You alive? Yeah? All right. We're just trucking along. Here we go. I'm trying to not go slow. Like, even if it's just really boring, at least it's fast, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter, nothing worse than boring and slow. That's just like, come on, seriously. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is the passage that may or may not be about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, verse 13. This is a great line. We actually read this last Sunday. Paul writes, for we were, past tense, all baptized in or by or with one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we're all given the one Spirit to drink. So here Paul is writing about how we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he's writing that how many of us were baptized in the Holy Spirit? Oh, so if you're a follower of Jesus, according to what Paul is getting at here, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And what this means for Paul here is that means, listen, you're part of one body. Which is yet another metaphor for the people of God. And it's now Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, all of the schism after schism that humanity wants to go after to break up in our little clique. Like, that is so against the heart of God and against the Spirit of Jesus. Now, nothing... So Paul's point is exactly the opposite. What happens often in the Pentecostal doctrine is that it gets really hurtful for a lot of people because you kind of separate the church into the haves and the have-nots. So it's like, hey, this person has the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaks in tongues. Oh, you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Oh, you don't speak in tongues? Well, you don't have the Holy Spirit yet. And so for people in particular who don't speak in tongues, they just feel like I'm like a second class, like, what am I? I'm like, I work for you or something, you know? And that's where it's really hurtful for a lot of people. Paul's point here is exactly the opposite, that it's not haves and have-nots. It's that we have all, no matter where you come from or what your background is, and if you know the Corinthian church, they were over the top screwed up. But wherever you come from, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Spirit of God. Now, fifth, before we move on, is that there's not one single command to be baptized in the Holy Spirit or to chase after a second experience that should say in the New Testament. It does not exist. So after you get past the book of Acts, the only other time you even read the language is here, and this isn't a command, this is a statement. There is not a single command in any of Paul's 13 or 14 letters, any of Peter's letters, any of James' letter, any of John's letters. There is not one command that says, hey, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So wait on God, fast, pray, have your pastor or somebody lay hands on you. It just does not exist. You would think if this was basically a paradigm for all followers of Jesus, you get saved and then you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you think the New Testament, like the writers, would pepper it with command after command after command. You need to seek God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It does not exist. There's not a single command. There's also not one single text in anywhere in the New Testament that says tongues is the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. For sure it is. but not necessarily. In fact, Paul writes that it can be evidence of filling with a demonic spirit in Corinthians. We'll talk about that next weekend. Paul writes that the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. James writes that it's good works, and John writes that it's love. Nobody, after the book of Acts, anywhere, writes that the evidence that you have the Spirit of God is that you speak in tongues. I'm not against speaking in tongues. I speak in tongues. I'm all for it. We'll talk about it in a couple of weeks. But it is not evidence that you, definitely not evidence that you're mature. Corinthians is proof of that. And it's not evidence even that you have the Spirit of God. Or put it better way, if you don't speak in tongues, that does not mean that you don't have the Spirit of God. Now, if this argument against it is right, and I think it is for the most part, but we'll talk about some stuff it's missing, it leaves two tricky passages, Acts 19 and Acts 8. So let me walk back through those again. Let's start with Acts 19, actually. Let's go backwards. Acts 19, these are the two passages that really get tricky, where a Pentecostal view would argue, hey, look, it's right here in the scriptures. Here is a two-stage thing. So Acts chapter 19, this is the disciples at Ephesus. He asked them, did you receive, in verse 2, the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, there's a translation issue here. The King James, as I said, 100 years ago when this doctrine was coming kind of to birth, it reads incorrectly here, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Making it sound like, hey, you believe and then you need to receive the Holy Spirit. But the NIV does a much better job with, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I think the ESV is exactly the same. And a number of scholars, including Michael Green, argue that it should be translated, have you believed and received the Holy Spirit? That's a game changer right there. But the point is, with this passage, this one's easy. We don't need to take a lot of time on it. These people were not believers in the true sense. These people, I would argue, were not saved. Paul writes, he found some disciples. Have you received the Holy Spirit? They answered, no, never even heard of him. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Now, John's baptism, if you remember, was very different from Jesus' baptism that we practice here monthly at Bridgetown. John's baptism started before he even ever knew who the Messiah was. It started as basically a way to call Israel to repentance. It was a cultural thing that usually, the background of John's baptism is the only people that were baptized in Judaism prior to Jesus were Gentile converts to Judaism. So if you were a Gentile and you started to believe that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the true living God of the whole universe, the only way you could get saved, they would never use that language, but become a Jew or become a God-fearer, they would call it, was you had to get baptized. So when John comes to Israelites and he says, yeah, you need to get baptized, that was like over-the-top offensive. That's basically saying, hey, you think you're the people of God because you have Abraham's blood in your veins and maybe you read the Torah on Sabbath or go to temple once or twice a year. You're not the people of God. You need to repent of your sins. So he was calling Israel to repentance and calling Israel to look forward to the Messiah, but he didn't even know who the Messiah was when he started. So that's the baptism that they received, this kind of repentance. I want to become the people of God and wait for the Messiah. Paul said in verse 4, John's baptism, baptism is repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That is, and now Paul has to tell them who the Messiah is. It's Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of who? The Lord Jesus. This is them saying, yeah, so this is, in evangelical speak, they get saved here. This is when they become followers of Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, so there's, of course, there's nothing wrong with that. It's great. The Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So this is really clear. This is not a second experience after salvation. These are people that are not yet disciples of Jesus, but rather are disciples of John, don't know all of the gospel, don't know that Jesus is the Messiah, don't know about the Holy Spirit, and here are baptized into the gospel of Jesus. Now, Acts 8 is the trickier one. So turn back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 8. This one is way trickier. There is absolutely no way around the fact, Acts chapter 8, verse 14, where I read this, apostles of Jerusalem heard Samaria. They arrived, prayed for the new believers there. They might receive the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter, John, place hands, receive the Holy Spirit. So this one, there's no way around it. This is clearly a two-stage thing. This is clearly people that have been baptized in the name of Jesus and did not yet have the Holy Spirit. So what do we do with it? A couple of things. One is just to note that this is the one and only crystal clear example. If you cut out Acts 1 and Acts 2, as that's the coming of the Spirit, this right here is the one and only example of a two-stage process, salvation, then the coming of the Holy Spirit. There are 22 stories of conversions in Acts. This is the only one where there is a two-stage process. Also, in those 22 stories of conversions, people speak in tongues in only 3 of the 22. Now, it's basic math. I suck at math, but it's basic math. That it's not logical to think that this story here is normative and the other 21 are the exception to the rule, right? It's much more logical to think that the other 21 are normative and this one here, whatever it is, whatever's going on here, is the exception to the rule. That's why it's there. That's why it's in the book of Acts. This is not how it normally went down. Now, the best explanation that I have read, and I've read a bunch on this, the best explanation that I've read is because this is the first time that the gospel makes the jump outside of Israel from Jews to Gentiles. This is a turning point in the church history. So if you ever read the New Testament, and there's all sorts of debate in theology right now about what the word justification means. There's a rereading of it that I think is actually, for the most part, right. But one of the things that we just don't get reading the New Testament 2 millennia later is what a big deal this whole Jew-Gentile thing was. Because we're all Gentiles. So we're like, what's the problem with Gentiles? We're awesome, right? And we're Americans. We don't even have like nationalism. We're like, whatever. Like, God bless the Super Bowl. Great. So, you know, so we just don't get it, which is why, you know, we develop these like weird kind of 16th century, super weird views of atonement and stuff that have nothing to do with community, nothing to do with Jews and Gentiles, nothing to do with church, all about you and Jesus and how you get saved and into heaven when you die. And it's weird. And a lot of, we just don't get what a big deal it was. If you're a racist, ethnocentric Jew, you become a follower of Jesus, and all of a sudden a Gentile that a month ago you weren't even allowed to touch, you weren't allowed to go into his home, you weren't allowed to share a meal with him, all of a sudden he's your brother in Jesus. You do life together, you share the gospel together, you share your resources, you eat meals together regularly, you worship Jesus together. We're like, what's the big deal? Of course. Holy cow, this was like epoch changing, all right? So this right here, Acts chapter 8, is the first time Samaritans were basically, and forgive like the kind of racist language here, but were basically half-breeds. So they were half Jewish and half Gentile. And so this, and there was a massive, massive, massive racism between Jews and Samaritans. They hated each other to death. That's why the story of the Good Samaritan is such a, just a provocative Jesus story, because the hero in the story is like the Al-Qaeda terrorist or whatever, if you're a first century Jew. It's like, that's why everybody would have been so angry when Jesus said that. Jews still hate the story of the Good Samaritan, because Jesus is using their people they hate as the example of the hero. So there was this massive social rift between Samaritans and Jews, and this is the first time that the gospel makes the jump from kind of a Jewish Jerusalem context up to Samaritan, half Jew, half Gentile, Samaritan context up on the north, which is why the two apostles come. Peter and John were the head of the church in Jerusalem, which at that point, at this point in the story, was basically the church. It had not spread yet. They lay hands on him, on the Samaritan followers of Jesus, and then the Spirit comes. Now, the best explanation that I know of is that the reason God does it this way, and it's here because it's the exception to the rule, is because if it had not happened this way, that rift between Samaritan and Jew would have been permanent. So if the gospel had come, and Samaritans who hated Jews and Jews who hated Samaritans all of a sudden had Jesus, had the gospel, had the Holy Spirit, they're off to the races, then that rift, instead of this beautiful mosaic that basically half of the New Testament is about, the entire book of Galatians is about Jews and Gentiles coming together as the people of God and justification, right? That never would have happened, because you would have had a Samaritan church and you would have had a Jerusalem church, which is eventually what happened hundreds of years later with the Eastern Church and the Western Church and the Catholic Church and the Presbyterian Church, and that's basically what happened anyway. But here, this is what's stopping it from happening here. That's the best explanation I know, that if it had not happened this way. So these Samaritans now had to be connected with the apostles, the head of the church in Jerusalem, who were the epitome of everything that was against each other. But here they come together in this beautifully symbolic way, symbiotic way, and the Holy Spirit comes through Jews to Samaritans, because Jesus is not a racist, and he is amazing. And it's a beautiful story. So agree or disagree, I think that is the best explanation of this passage. So to recap, the argument against the baptism of the Holy Spirit. First, it's a new doctrine. Second, the best way to read it is as a synonym for salvation, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Third, there's no consistency in the New Testament accounts for the coming of the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit comes at baptism, after, before. Sometimes they're speaking in tongues, sometimes not. Sometimes they lay on hands, sometimes they don't at all. There's no command anywhere in the New Testament letters to be baptized in the Spirit. There are commands all over the New Testament that call followers of Jesus to, quote, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, not grieve the Spirit, not quench the Spirit, etc. If the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-off event, why are there all sorts of commands to, at an ongoing level, be filled with the Holy Spirit? And then, of course, Acts is clear, if you read Acts 4, that those who were baptized in the Holy Spirit later were filled all over again with the Holy Spirit. So clearly he does that. Now, where are we at time-wise? Do you want to do cessationism or not? I don't really care. Either way, it takes about 5-10 minutes or whatever. Yeah, and then there's all the people saying, don't say yeah. That's the worst. All right, I'll do my best to make it fast. And then the option C thing really won't take that long. So the problem with this way of thinking, the argument against the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that a lot of time the people who make the argument against the baptism of the Holy Spirit are a thing called cessationist. So quick word on that. Basically, some of you probably know what this is, some of you probably have no clue, that's fine. Basically, the idea of cessationism is that all the manifestations of the Spirit that we just read, if you heard this last Sunday, 1 Corinthians 12, specifically the more miraculous ones, prophecy, tongues, healing, miracles, that they are no longer for today. They were for a time, the book of Acts, the New Testament, maybe, depending on who you read, a few decades after that, or 100 or 200 years after that, depending on who you read, but they have ceased. That's where we get this idea of cessationist. They have ceased. All the manifestations of the Spirit, the miraculous ones, have ceased. Now, traces of this way of thinking can be found down through church history, but it's rare. Really, the resurgence was with a teacher by the name of Scofield. Maybe you've heard of the Scofield Reference Bible. It was all the rage back in the day. And he and a new emerging group of theologians called dispensationalists, maybe you've heard that, started to argue that for cessationism, that these miraculous kind of manifestations of the Spirit are no longer valid today. And it's ironically, this started right around the birth of the Pentecostal movement. So at one part of the world, you have the Pentecostal movement exploding, and then another part of the world, you have like really smart people saying, you guys are all crazy. So the reasoning for cessationism isn't based on Scripture. And any good cessationist, bad cessationist will argue from Scripture, any good, smart, educated cessationist, of which there are a lot, will sit down and say, yeah, we can't argue from the Bible that all the manifestations of the Spirit are gone. So they would rather argue from deductive logic. And this is, I'm not a cessationist, but this is basically the argument. One, we don't see the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in church history. So as you read church history, we don't read about it. Two, we don't see the manifestations of the church in the church today, which you're thinking, yeah, we do. Well, I'm just saying, this is the argument. Three, when we do see the manifestations of the Spirit in the Bible, it's in an elite few. So Moses and Elijah and Elisha, the prophets in the Old Testament, and then Jesus and the apostles in the New. It's not on kind of the average Joe. And these apostles in the New Testament and Jesus and then Moses and the prophets in the Old were both used to usher in a new covenant and a new era of God's people. And the argument goes, now we have the Holy Spirit and the church is up and running and we have the Bible, Old and New Testament, and so we no longer need the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We don't need prophecy, we have the Bible now. We don't need miracles, we have the gospel and we know all about it. Now, occasionally, cessationists will try to argue for it from the Bible, and there's really only one passage they can do that from, and it's 1 Corinthians. You can turn there if you want, chapter 13. The very end, there's an interesting line. This doesn't get done very often because they just get like schooled whenever they argue for this. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, towards the end, Paul writes, love never fails in verse 8. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So the cessationist interpretation of this passage is that in the NIV, it's when completeness comes, or if you have an older translation, it's when that which is complete or that which is perfect comes. all of this stuff, prophecy and tongues and knowledge, will cease. And so the cessationist interpretation is that the complete or the perfect or the completeness is the close of the canon of the scripture. So when John finished writing Revelation, when it was all put together a little while after that for the early church, at that moment, all of that stuff, prophecy and tongues, it was all done because now we have the New Testament. So we just don't need, we have the Bible, so we don't, and cessationist is very much, and it's a low blow, but it is very true. It's like God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Bible, right? So very much the critique is that it's Bibleolatry, it's the worship of the Bible rather than the Spirit of God. And so whether that, I think that's right, whether or not it's right or wrong, either way, the argument is, listen, we now have the New Testament, we now have the Bible, we don't need all of this stuff anymore. Now, that just doesn't hold water, which is why most cessationists who are smart don't even argue that from the Bible anymore. One, if that's true, that we don't need prophecy and tongues anymore, that also means we don't need knowledge anymore, right? Because it says prophecy and tongues and knowledge, and no cessationist says that because they're all about Bible study and knowledge and theology. So, well, you can't pick and choose. If you don't need prophecy and tongues, if they're not for today, then knowledge is not for today. Two, the completeness clearly here in the passage is not the closing of the Bible, but it is resurrection and the age to come. So now that we have the Bible, we don't see God face to face. That is yet few. I mean, I love my time in the Bible, but it's not that awesome, right? And we know a lot, but we don't know fully, even as I am fully known, end quote. So, oh my gosh, I don't know everything there is to know about God and life and the kingdom. All of that is yet future. Paul's writing about this day in the future, resurrection, kingdom of God. We won't need prophecy because we'll be like, Jesus, what do I need to know? Like, we won't need so-and-so to speak to you on behalf of God. We won't need tongues. Like, you'll be there in God's presence to speak face to face. And you won't need Bible study. I will be out of a job because you will know as you are fully known. Does that make sense? So, and the reason I'm kind of condescending here is partly because I'm tired tonight, but partly because really this is not a tenable biblical position. And the response is basically, one, that's not the right interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13. And then even if you just go based on deductive logic. So nowhere does the scripture teach this. Two, as for church history, it's just not true that the Holy Spirit has not been at work in miraculous ways ever since the first century. Like, there's no way to get that. Read any church history book. For sure, the miraculous stuff comes and goes. For sure, a lot of the time, God bless you, it's on the fringe or on the margin of the institutional church, absolutely. But the Spirit of God has always been there at work through prophecy, through tongues, through healing, through miracles, so on and so forth. Three, as for the modern world, there are 500 million Pentecostals and counting. And so are they really all wrong? Okay, not necessarily all wrong in exactly what they teach. I think they are mostly wrong in how they teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Are they really all wrong that they have the Holy Spirit and prophecy and tongues and miraculous and healing? Are they really all wrong? Or as John MacArthur would say, are they really all demonic? One of the most popular Bible teachers in America this last year called every single Pentecostal and charismatic, including myself, demonic. So that's just not very nice, dude. Like, seriously, come on. I don't care. Even if you're right, that's just not very Jesus-like, dude. I mean, seriously. So really, you're calling at least a quarter of the global church, the fastest growing segment of the church, the most missionary active church in the history of the world, demonic or wrong or whatever. It's just not true. And then finally, yes, the church is up and running, but billions of people don't know Jesus. And so to argue that we don't need the Spirit of God in miraculous ways anymore, I don't know what planet people are living on. I think we need the Spirit of God now more than ever. Now, the sad thing in closing about this, about cessationism, is that it becomes self-fulfilling. So if you or somebody you know who is in a church like this or is in this kind of spot, if you don't believe in the work of the Spirit, then the odds are you will not see it in your church and in your life. Right? If you don't believe in prophecy, the odds are you're not going to prophesy. If you don't believe in speaking in tongues, then the odds are you're not going to do it. If you don't believe in miracles, then why would you pray for one? If you don't believe in healing, why would you say to your friend dying of cancer in the name of Jesus? Like, you just, so it's self-fulfilling in an incredibly tragic way. And in my opinion, I know I speak for the elders of the church here, cessationism is an example of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. So people that are rightly reacting to maybe some goofy doctrine, maybe some weird stuff, some kind of fringe church stuff, but it sadly are throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Now, in closing, option C. So this is kind of an amalgamation of the two. This is where I land. This is where a number of good, well-thinking, smart, charismatic scholars, you know, whatever. This is where I land. So basically, the language that's usually used is one baptism, many fillings. All right, this is not original to me. One baptism, many fillings. So one baptism into water and into the Spirit. So ideally, when you are baptized on a Sunday night or whatever, wherever, when you are baptized, in that moment, you are not only drenched in water, but you are drenched in the Spirit of God. You are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You are now swimming in the ocean of the Spirit of God. You have all of God's Spirit over your life, and then life becomes an ongoing pursuit of the filling of the Holy Spirit, right? So one baptism, many fillings, where you pray day after day, God, fill me again and again and more and empty out sin and unbelief and secularism and busyness, whatever it is, empty me out and fill me with the Holy Spirit. So I would put it this way, and this is also not original language to me, but I believe in a second blessing as long as I can also believe in a third one and a fourth one and a fifth one and a sixth one and a thousandth one and a tenth. Like, that's how many, but I don't want a second experience. I want hundreds. I want thousands of experiences or blessings in the Spirit of God. So as I see it, Pentecostals are right and wrong. They're right to seek more of the Holy Spirit than just this kind of dry cessationist where the Holy Spirit is basically a doctrine that you have because you're saved, end quote. They're right to seek more. They're right to seek his power, even in the miraculous, for witness in the kingdom of God. They're right to seek the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we're going to read this coming weekend, Paul's command in 1 Corinthians 14 to eagerly desire pneumaticos, or the stuff the Spirit does, especially prophecy. We're to eagerly desire it. We're to want it. We're to practice it. We're to grow in it. And they're right to speak in tongues. I mean, all of this. I think they're right about all of that. And they're right that for some people, there is a second experience. And I've known a number of people, not those three guys, but I'm kidding. Good night, Sonny. Good night, Ryan. Good night, John. It's okay. You can go. I was just having fun with you. I know you enough to give you a little love. All right. Fantastic. Well done. There are a number of people, and maybe you know people like this, who have had a second experience of the Spirit of God. So there was a guy in our church years ago, or not actually in Bridgetown, but out at the West Side, years ago, before we even started, and this guy was, with all due respect, like the epitome of bump on a log. I mean, he was just this guy that would sit in the back row every week, arms crossed, no singing, scowl on his face. You talk to him after, it's like, hey man, how's it going? Fine. Like, I mean, just no life, no desire for God, all sorts of issues in his marriage. He goes to this crazy little, like, Pentecostal revival meeting. I don't know how he gets there. Like, I don't know if his wife or whatever. And this dude is, like, smart, boring, dry, like, that kind of guy, right? So he goes to this little Pentecostal meeting, goes forward, I don't know how. Somebody, this bishop, Pentecostal guy, comes up, laying on of hands, Holy Spirit come. Holy Spirit comes. This guy, I saw him a few days later. It was not even the same dude. Same body, different dude. This guy, life, energy, vibrancy, passion for God, worship in the scriptures, leading his wife, his family, marriages alive. He ended up leaving our church because we weren't doing all of the Holy Spirit stuff in the Bible. And I was like, yeah, we're not. We suck. Sorry. You know? So this is, I mean, before, after. I mean, even there's an own, I can't say who, but there's a family member in my, not immediate family, but that I know incredibly well. And I knew this person, and they were a good Jesus-following, grew up in the church, moral person, not a lot of life for God. They go to this thing, it's a retreat, come forward, laying on of hands, prayer, Holy Spirit comes. And ever since, this person is just filled with the life of God. So there's no doubt in my mind that for some people there is a second experience. I don't think you should call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think you should call that, man, they had an encounter with the Spirit of God. And something was not right in their life, and something had yet to happen, and there was a second blessing experience filling. I don't care what you want to call it. I would not call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But there was something that did happen. And I just think that Pentecostals are wrong to call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then wrong to say that that second experience is mandatory or normal for everybody. Because ideally, that's not how it should happen. Ideally, you should get filled with the Spirit the second that you're baptized into Jesus, right? So that is, I think, biblically, I think theologically, I think experientially, what you want is that when you become a follower of Jesus, at that moment you are baptized in the Holy Spirit of God, and from then on you live an ongoing life of, Holy Spirit, I want more. What in my life needs to go? Come, fill me, work through my life. What are the manifestations I eagerly desire? That's the posture that you live from. So all that to say, I think that we should be maybe quick to point out that the doctrine or the teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as done in Pentecostalism, is faulty. But I think we should be slow to criticize the Pentecostals for the great stuff that God is up to through them. So I'll just close with two quotes from Simon Ponsonby, who's this just brilliant dude from Oxford. He writes this: "What is undeniable is that the Pentecostal movement and its charismatic siblings have known a vibrancy, energy, and attractiveness which has produced a record of missionary church growth unparalleled in two millennia. They clearly have found or refound something or someone that was apparently lacking previously." Goes on to say, "The right doctrine of many evangelicals has not resulted in the right experience of intimacy and authority. However, the wrong doctrine of the Pentecostals has not stopped them from having the right experience." Isn't that fantastic? I think that. I'm with that dude. So just to end, Ephesians chapter 5. Isn't that great? Ephesians chapter 5, the beautiful command. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." In Greek, that is a passive command. So it's not fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. It's be filled, meaning open up your life and let the Spirit of God fill you. It's also in the ongoing present tense. So like, don't do this once. Oh yeah, that one time at church. You know, do this every single, it's like the command, like, hey, love one another. He doesn't mean like, you know, that one time, do something nice for somebody. He means that's how we live. That's the idea here. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not once, not this experience, great, seek that, okay, but every single day. Does that make sense? Great. Anybody have any questions? We'll do maybe 10 minutes of Q&A.